The Bible reading this evening will be taken from 1 Corinthians, chapter 6, reading from verse 1 to 11. And I think it'll be up on the wall behind me. Perfect. Cool. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare to go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more, then, matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud, even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Holy Spirit of our God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, James, for that reading. Good evening once again. Good evening once again. Dumelang. Goeienand. There's a couple of them. It is wonderful to sing those songs to our God, to witness such a countercultural community singing together to our great God. We've come to the end of our series in counterculture, and tonight we're ending it off with a countercultural community. So we've discussed a whole lot of issues concerning sex, lobola, and marriage. And I think so far we've seen that while our culture calls us to live according to its beat and to dance to the rhythm of this culture, the Bible will call us to live countercultural, especially in the area of sexuality and what we think about our sexuality. And we saw as we started the series that God would call us in a culture that says, you need to indulge yourself. God would call us in that culture to flee from sexual immorality because it robs us of true intimacy. It robs us of a true community. And the other thing that we saw is that the one place that God has put for us to enjoy this intimacy is in a one woman, one man, lifelong commitment. And that's what we saw. That's the place that God has meant for us to enjoy intimacy when it comes to this area of sex. But we saw that that is not the only way to experience intimacy, because it does sound like Christians are saying the only way for you to experience intimacy is if you get married. But we saw with Farah's talk that intimacy is not just about sex, is it? Intimacy is about a community that is transformed by the gospel, coming together. In fact, as we serve each other as a community, that is how we experience deep connections as a community. When Christ is at the center of it all, when he calls the shots on how we live our lives, that is how we experience true intimacy. And our culture is calling us to live different, isn't it? Different from what God would call us to do. And we saw that at every point of it, when we decide to call the shots in our lives, at every point society goes into chaos, whether it be in the area of sexuality or in every other area with regards to relationships. When we call the shots, things spiral out of control. And so tonight we just kind of bringing it together. It isn't about sex, no lobola, no marriage, but we are ending it off thinking about community, because we believe that when God redeems us from our sinful life, he calls us into a family, he calls us into a community. And we want to think as a church, What is that community that God is calling us to? What should we be looking like as a community? What does it even mean to be a countercultural community? And let me just lay it down for us this evening. My desire is that at the end of this series, that you and I would just have a look around you as you see the people who are here tonight, as you read the things that God would have us hear tonight, that you would be transformed, that you may say, geez, what we have here tonight is a big deal. Church is a big deal. It's a big deal to God. It matters to him because it's his transformed community. It is his redeemed family. So I do hope and pray that at the end of the series, we just reflect back on the things that we learned and reflect on the community that we find ourselves in and kind of link those two together. How are we going to live countercultural lives when it comes to the area of sex? Well, it's if we link ourselves to a community that believes the same things that we believe, that is at war with the sinfulness of our culture. So I do pray that we would be transformed, we'd have a high view of church as we end of this series, that we would have a high view of what Jesus would call us to, which is a big task to kind of hope for. So let me pray for us that God would help us as we look at his word. Father, what we're doing here is not small. In your scheme of things, this is your plan, Father, to transform the world. And as we look around our world, we can all agree, Father, that it needs transformation. So I do pray that you would help us, think about this countercultural community that you call us to live in. Think about our own attitudes and the desires of our heart. I do pray that you would work in us and give us a big vision for what you are doing through in and through your church. In your name we ask these things. Amen. Amen. If you do have a small baby that gives you problems, we do have child minding facilities, if you can make use of that. But let me just begin by asking you guys a question. Who do you call when times are hard? Who's the one person that you tend to when your back is against the wall? Things are just not going well in your life. Who do you call? Think about that. We did a survey at our church, and one of the questions were, who do you call when you're in trouble? And it gave different options, and I'm not going to go into those options. But who do you call when times are tough, when you are troubled? Do you call your mom? I would call my mom, because I know she's got my back. Or my brother. Maybe you call your brother, because you feel the strong sense of commitment that they have to you, isn't it? If you call them, whatever the issue is, they're going to come to your rescue. Is that who you call? It's not a far-fetched question, is it? Because all of us, at some point, go through difficulties. And the question is, at that point, who do we tend to? What sort of people do we tend to, especially living in Joburg when your family is far, far off? And so this is what happened to me. This is not a far-fetched question. What happened to me is that I was sitting in my office, you know, working hard, as I normally do. And then, why are you guys laughing? I do work hard. So I'm working, and then we get a call. Some generous person has donated a jungle gym, like a huge, big, colorful jungle gym. If you've been to Nukeng Community Church, you'll see it. It was donated to our Tembisa ECD. So anyway, they want someone to come get it, and being the strong, muscular guy that I am, I obviously offer my services to go get it. But I think, well, wait a minute, I don't have a big enough car to go get the jungle gym. So I think, what to do, can't ask Eddie again, because I keep asking Eddie. He's the only one with a van in our staff team. So what do I do? So I think, okay, I have a plan. So there's a white Tata. I don't know if you've seen it on campus here. How many of you have seen the Tata? I think David has driven the Tata. It is amazing. So I think, okay, let me take the Tata, put a trailer on it. I head to Tembisa. I pick up KG and Tepo. So we're driving, we get to West Road, and there's a ditch there by West Road, and I'm pumping this thing, flying at 60 kilometers per hour, which if you're driving the Tata, that is flying. You're just pushing it when you get to 60 kilometers. So we get to this ditch, and suddenly there's no engine noise. I'm like, but we're in a ditch, so we're going. So this thing keeps going, and it's accelerating even further because we're going downhill. And I'm trying to pump it to see whether it's working or not. Anyway, in my mind, I don't think, well, there's a problem. And then we get to the bottom of West Road, and then the things start to slow down, and I'm like, oh, my word, I'm stuffed. I need to make a plan here. So I'm thinking, I'm with KG. He's a man's man. If you know KG, he knows cars. He's been driving since he was 6 years old, I think. I'm like, okay, it's not a problem. KG will sort us out. Then KG gives me that look, like, what are we gonna do now? So I'm like, bruh, I'm trusting in you here. And to make matters worse, is that at that point, my battery is sitting on 3%. Now, let me tell you something. There's something about that situation, about a battery being on 3%, that focuses your attention like no other situation will ever do. It is at that point, in those 3 seconds, that you think to yourself, who do I call? I only have one call to make. Who do I call? Who would you call? If you find yourself in that situation, it really happened. You can ask KG and Tepo. I had to go charge it somewhere. I'm not going to tell you who I called, but I think it is at that point when your back is against the wall that you really think, who is my real friend? Who can I trust at this point that I'm going to call them and they're actually going to show up and they're actually going to come rescue me from this mess? And it doesn't have to be in times of crisis. It's just in everyday life, who do you tend to, maybe on a Friday when you just feel like work is tough, I need some support, I need someone to chat to. Maybe you're single and you just feel like, sure, I don't have anybody in my life, I feel lonely, and these guys are talking about countercultural living. I'm trying to live for Jesus here, I'm trying to glorify him with my singleness, but I'm lonely and it's Friday. Who do I call? Who do you call when you're lonely? Who do you call when things are not going well at work and you just need that support at that point? If you look around this room, is there one person that you think you can call? Is there that one person that you think you can call? At Christ Church Midrand, we believe our DNA is redeemed. So we bought back from a life of slavery to sin. We are a family. And I think it is at those moments in life where this thing that we say that we believe is put to a test. Are we really family? When you look around this room, do you consider the people sitting next to you, sitting around you, family? Are these the people that you can rely on in times of trouble? If we're saying we are a redeemed family, of servants, in other words, we serve each other. Do you think there's people in this community that you can call up and ask them to serve you? Are there people like that? We're on a mission, which means we're calling sinners from a life of slavery to sin. We're calling them to understand what it means to be redeemed. Now, if you're calling people from one community and following whatever they're following to this Christian community, ask yourself this question. What kind of community are we that we're calling sinners to? Are we a winsome community that is on fire for Jesus, that loves Jesus and his people, that serves each other as we on this mission? And I think that's a big question as we think about life, living life countercultural. Because as Christians, we often say things like we are a redeemed family, but it actually has to impact our desires. It has to impact the way we live. It has to impact how we relate to other people. We gotta be real. We have to be real. I was watching a video during the course of this sermon series, and the lady, Jackie Hill, you guys saw her video. She became a Christian, and she came from an LGBT community. And one of the things that she said about Christian that kind of blew me away, because I never thought of it. He said, well, when you're homosexual, when you're living in the LGBT community, the thing that Christians don't understand is that you're not only, homosexuality is not the thing that you do, is the thing that you are. So what she means by that is, when you are in the LGBT community, first of all, that is a communal community. I think that's the right way to say it, isn't it? A community. In other words, they living in a close, safe, secure, a community that makes you feel like you're whole when you're there. And when someone, a Christian, calls you to repent of whatever act is it that you're doing, it's actually almost an attack on who you are. It's an attack on your identity. So I see my world as a homosexual. I'm not just an artist. I'm a homosexual artist. I'm not just such and such. I'm a homosexual such and such. That is what defines the world that you live in. And I just thought to myself, what kind of community then are we calling people from that that sort of community? What kind of community are we calling them to? If you look around at people sitting next to you, are they that kind of community that will be a safe place for broken, sinful people? Are they? And it's not just this issue of LGBT. It is with all sort of areas of life. In our own context, is if you come from a family that worships ancestors, that is who you are. You grow up being told that this is what we do here. We, the Kobedis, and Kobedis go to the grave, and we call upon those who came before us. And this is a safe community. This is a secure community. Those people love you. And when you become a Christian, we're obviously calling you away from that life of idolatry, because that is what it is. It is worshiping something other than God. We're calling you into this Christian community. And sometimes it does mean that you'll be chucked out of your house. And we've had many conversations with students who say, well, I've become a Christian. I don't believe the stuff that my family is doing. How do I navigate this? If I say no, my father might end up stop paying for my fees. It is a reality. What sort of community are we calling those guys to? You think of the Muslims. I don't think we interact a lot with Muslims, but it is the same thing with them. That once you cross the line of faith and you say, I embrace Christ as Lord and Savior, you're actually saying, I'm rejecting this safe and secure environment, isn't it? And that they actually chuck you out of their community. Now, if that is the weight of the gospel, what kind of community should we be? Well, you've guessed it. We should be a countercultural community. But what does that mean? What does it mean to be a countercultural community? And I think that's a good question to think about as we end of our series. Why don't you read with me? This is Paul describing what a countercultural community looks like. Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9. This is Paul saying to the Corinthians church, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? This is the most politically incorrect verses, one of the most politically incorrect verses in Scripture. Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, how do you say that word? What? Revelers, yes, there you go. Nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. That is politically incorrect. And look at what Paul says, and such were some of you, but you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. See, what Paul is saying there is that a community that is countercultural is a community that is gospel-shaped. Now, that's another term, being gospel-shaped. What does that mean? Well, the gospel is this, that you and I decided at the beginning of history to call the shot on our own life. If you read Genesis chapter 3, you'll see that men decide that God says this is how you should live. You should live with me, calling the shots in your life. And they decide, well, no, we have to call the shots. We will decide what to do. And that is what the Bible calls sin. And that is how sin came into the world. It is through Adam and Eve. And men since then have decided that we're going to take charge. Forget God. Take him out of the picture. We are going to run this show. And that has led us into a mess, hasn't it? That has led us into a complete mess. And if you read the Bible, it is full of stories of what a mess a world that turns its back on God looks like. That is the story of the Bible. Kings after kings come, and none of them can live, can bring about this perfect, perfect world. It is a messed up situation. You see a whole range of sins, from murder in chapter 4. That is what we see. We see rape as you read the story of the kings. We see a lot of people have been asking this question. Why does the Bible never say anything bad about polygamy? Well, I guess the Bible is a story of how wrong polygamy is. The Bible is a story of God saying, look at a world where people decide to do what they do. It is messed up. And as messed up as it was, the Bible tells us that God came into our world in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. And he came proclaiming the kingdom of God, proclaiming that God is the one who calls the shots. And when God calls the shots, that is the blessed life. That is the blessed life. Next week, we'll be starting a series called The Good Life. So please look forward to that. But when Jesus calls the shot, when he is where he should be, running our lives, there is blessedness. That is where we experience unity. And Jesus dies on the cross. Why would he do that? He dies so that he can bring people like you and me back to God. But death cannot hold him. This is a historical fact that Jesus came back to life. And that is the gospel that we believe. And that gospel has to transform our lives. When we look at God and his kingdom, that should be governing our lives and not these things that Paul says. Obviously, this is the things that Paul says here. It's very politically incorrect because many of us are like that, aren't we? Many of us would take one or more, actually more of those things that he mentions. And many of us have been sexually immoral. Many of us, in fact, all of us, are idolaters. Some of us have homosexual thoughts, have practiced homosexuality. In the context here of Corinth, homosexuality wasn't a sexual orientation. It was an act. So we didn't refer to people as, okay, you are homosexual. But it was the act that they did. It was normal for men to have wives and still do as they did. There are kids in this. But basically what Paul is saying there, look with me there. The life of someone who believes in the kingdom, the life of someone who wants to inherit the kingdom, is that of someone who runs away from these practices. Sexual immorality says, Jesus, I want to call the shots on my sexuality. Being an idolater says, well, thanks, I don't want to worship you, God. I want to call the shots on who I worship. Think of it. And those things corrupt societies, don't they? If you think of greed, does greed bring together closeness or does it destroy us? It destroys families. It destroys us. Many people, at least where I come from, in an African culture. So if you see someone getting old like Andrew Pitt, what you do is you write them their name on a funeral policy. and you do use that as an investment. Now, there has been many wars around money during the passing of someone. And many of us have lived in families where the brother is fighting against the sister because of greed. Those things break communities. And Paul is saying, if you have trusted in the Lord Jesus, if you're part of God's kingdom, that is not the thing that governs your life. Greed is not the thing that governs your life. Does he mean that we're not going to be tempted to be greedy or act greedy? He's not saying that. But that should not be a mark of our lives, because we should be warring against these things. If you think of swindlers, these are people who con you. Christians who come to you and sell you a story, just lies, so that they can get cash out of you. That is twisting the relationships that God has created us to enjoy. That robs us of true intimacy. And if we are part of God's kingdom, those are the things that we wear. We now have a new identity. And Paul is saying we need to live in that new identity. And that is what he was saying as he was rebuking this brothers who were taking each other to God. The thing that he was going against was this idea of greed. So have a look with me to chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to the law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? So what was happening there is that greed was controlling God's people. They would do business with each other, and then one brother robs another brother, and then they take each other to court. And Paul is saying, how can you guys be doing that? How can you be doing that? And just to add a disclaimer there, Paul is not going against the law. So he's not talking about criminal cases where maybe a Christian has done a criminal act against another Christian. We need to say that because the church has used this verse to hide, and by the church I mean the worldwide institution called the church. They use verses like this to say, if I've done something wrong to you, abused you, we shouldn't be taking me to unrighteous judges. And I don't think that's what Paul is saying there. What was happening there is that people were doing business, robbing each other, and the law at that time was a dog-eat-dog sort of society. What you would do is you rob your brother, and if you have enough money, you would bribe the judge, and the whole case is thrown out. And Paul is saying, how can you guys be doing that? If you are believing that we will inherit the kingdom of God, if you believe in that Jesus is calling the shots, how can greed govern you to such a point that you do that to your own brother? That is unheard of. What was at the heart of this dispute was this idea of greed. Look at verse 2. Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more than matters pertaining to this life? That is a confusing verse. What does he mean we're going to judge the world? I think what Paul is saying there is he's giving us a big picture of what church is. That in the large scheme of things, the church holds a high place in God's society. Says that you and I, if you are Christians, we will stand at the end of creation to judge those who have not bowed their knees to Jesus. In fact, it says that we will even judge angels. He's just elevating their thinking about church. And he says, do you not know that you are going to judge angels? And basically, whenever Paul says, do you not know, he's basically reflecting on the fact that you guys know this, but you're not acting in line with it. You're not acting in line with what God is doing in our world. These guys were so governed by greed that they took each other to court and they couldn't even settle these matters among themselves, bringing disrepute to the gospel. When people looked at this community, I don't think they saw grace. I don't think they saw a countercultural community, because the very things that govern the people they lived with are the very things that were existing within the church. They were governed by greed. Look at verse 7. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourself wrong and defraud even your own brothers. What is Paul saying there? Why aren't you transformed by the gospel? Why don't you look at your Savior, the King of God's kingdom? Why don't you look at how he was defrauded? Why don't you look at how he was basically stripped of everything and was basically tried unfairly, died for sinners who did not deserve? Why don't you look at that as an example that you would govern your life? If you say Jesus is calling the shots in your life, surely that ought to be the mark of your life. Instead of being controlled by greed, you should be radically generous. You shouldn't be defrauding your brother. In fact, if you defraud it, you should just let it go. Now, that's countercultural. That is countercultural. Because I think about this and I'm thinking, my way, that is crazy. You can't be saying that. You can't be saying that I should be willing to be defrauded. Yet Paul is reminding them of what the gospel would call them to do. And just notice the verses 4 to 6, just the kind of language that he uses to describe this community. So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there's no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. The language of brotherhood. How can a brother transformed by the gospel go and basically before the world do this to his own brother? If you and I call ourselves a redeemed family of servants on mission, what are some of the things, as you look at that list, that are hindering this community? Is it greed? Is it immorality? Is it trying to con other Christians and taking advantage of them? Because many of us do that, don't we? What characterizes this community of believers? And just as I look across this room, I think there's so many encouraging things that I want us to reflect on. It's the mere fact that we live in a culture that is governed by the idolatry of race. Isn't it beautiful that we can meet together and praise Jesus together in languages that I don't even like? I don't like Zulu. But we can sing wonderful songs to God. And that is countercultural, because we let go of our idol, which is race. We let go of that and come together and we transformed by the gospel. That is what it looks like, but we're not there yet. I think we need to continue talking about those issues, continue being together and being in each other's face and saying the hard things to each other, but together realizing that we are called to this community as God's children, and that together we want to see South Africa changed and transformed. But it's not going to transform unless we live countercultural, unless we realize that we're no longer worshiping these idols. That is not who we are. That is one encouraging thing. The other encouraging thing is radical generosity. That the reason this church exists is because of the radical giving of God's people. That to me blows my mind. Because our culture says to us, you need to keep every cent that you have. You need to hold on to it. Because this is all there is. This is all this world has to offer. And of course, if we're not transformed by the gospel, we will not be generous, would we? Because if it's about the here and now, then we might as well indulge in that. And I think God has called materialistic people living in Joburg to a church like this. The other encouraging thing is people, young people meeting together in small groups. Not just formal stuff, but there are guys who are here, are taking initiative outside of their church and saying, man, let's hang out. Let's talk about some of those struggles that you have. Let's talk about the series on countercultural sexuality. Let's together push each other to live in more like Jesus. And that is encouraging. But again, we're not there. Again, we need to be more in each other's face. Ask those difficult questions. How are you doing in that area? How are you doing with your love of money? How are you doing with your love of immorality? It will only happen as we transformed more and more by this gospel. And I think it is encouraging that God has called us here tonight. He's transformed us. I look at myself. I used to be an ancestral worshiper, but God transformed me from that. That is amazing. And we need to celebrate that. But there's so many idols in my life that I'm still struggling with that unless this community of God's people shows me that, listen, I think you worship in this thing. I think you still have your heart bent towards money. That is equally an idol. Unless this community calls me to change, I will remain in my sinfulness. And so that is encouraging, the things that are happening, but I would urge us that we need to do more. We need to be such a community that if I'm at work, I can say, yo, like I was chilling with so-and-so, we were having such a great conversation, they were challenging me about this and that, that when people hear that, they'll be like, wow, like I want to be part of that community. I think there's much love there. I think there's much grace in that community. I want what you have. We can't do this by ourselves. Therefore, we need to ask God to help us to do that. We need to ask God to give us a big picture of what it would look like if we were indeed to be a countercultural community. What kind of change would we bring to Midrand if we were a countercultural community? To a society that is gone astray, loving sex, loving just our own identity, loving money. What would God do through us if we were to live countercultural? Why don't I pray for us? Father, we thank you for your amazing gospel, that it has done its work, that all of us are evidences of that, that we no longer those things that Paul would say, Father, that does not mark our lives, but that you've called us to a life of godliness, a life of holiness. And I do pray, Father, as different people struggle with different things, that we would be a community of grace. We would be a community that is transformed and governed by the gospel and not by our desires. That we would bring such radical change to Midrand as we love each other, as we serve each other, as we live out what it means to be redeemed. So please be with us as we end of our series to reflect on the things that you've taught us, but not just to live out there feeling challenged, but to actually go put them in practice. So we pray that you would help us do that. Help us to look for people who would walk this walk with us. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.